time to continue on with our worship service in the way of prayer and preaching. And as always, we welcome everybody that's come to worship with us today. Excuse me. We missed our last second Sunday meeting. Seems like it's been a long time since I was here, and it has been. But we heard that Brother Duggins, y'all had a good service, and I was glad to hear that. We were sorry that Elder Nicholson had planned to come, and then Brother Langham was sick and couldn't fill his appointment, so Brother Nicholson then had to go for him. So at any rate, we're glad to be here. We're glad to see Sister Stanley back again. She's been out a good while now with her heart operation and some other complications, and we're glad that she's back with us. We just heard that Brother Dickerson has a cracked bone in his back. I believe that Sister Griffin said that Carl told her. Did he call you? I see. Just happened to see him. We're sorry to hear that. Have you talked with him this week, brother? How's he doing? Has he been to a doctor? I see. Well, he said he's doing better, so we're glad to hear that. We're glad to have Sister Berry with us this morning. She's not been doing too well lately, and we're glad she was able to come out with Brother and Sister Terrell. If you will, turn to number 156, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and we'll sing that as opening hymn. And Brother Terrell, if you will, would you lead us in prayer after we sing that? And we desire an interest in your prayers as we go to the Lord in prayer. Hope you'll be blessed to pray along with Brother Terrell for me and for the service, for one another, for the sick and the afflicted, the aged and the infirmed, those that are in the rest homes, and also for the leaders of our nation. We're commanded to pray for them that we might live in quietness and in peace and have the liberty to continue to assemble ourselves together and worship our Lord and our God. So we need to pray for our leaders from that standpoint of view, as well as maybe a personal concern. Go ahead.
Count of every blessing, turn my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, fix me on it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my ever-beater, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when I my soul from danger. Interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, it's again we bow here on bended knees. Real gracious Lord, asking unto thee that thou would be with us on this occasion. We thank thee, gracious Lord, that thou hast blessed us to be here. We thank thee, gracious Lord, for the blessing of life. We realize, gracious Lord, that we know not how to pray or what to pray for, but thou knowest our needs. Gracious Lord, we'd ask that you would remember the sick and the afflicted. Thou knowest their needs. And gracious Lord, we ask that you'd lead, guide, and direct us in the way that would be pleasing unto thee. Keep us humble, gracious Lord, before thee. We realize, gracious Lord, that thou, we have been blessed more than we have deserved. And we thank thee, gracious Lord, that thou hast brought us thus far. Gracious Lord, we know that the times are perilous now. We're living in times that it seems that people are so unthoughtful, uncaring, and unloving. But gracious Lord, we know that thou knowest all things. We'd ask that you would continue to bless our people wherever they may roam, wherever they may be. We're told in the scripture, gracious Lord, to pray for our leaders or the ones that have power over us. Gracious Lord, we pray that we might have leaders appointed. We know if thou appoints one, he'll be there and he'll do what is right. But gracious Lord, it seems that we are living in times where that we just know not which way to turn. It seems that though people think that they are called evil good, and we are told that that would happen. So we know these things. We believe, gracious Lord, that the King James Version, that thy word has been comforting and has been treasured all these years. And it seems that we have a segment of people that want to do away with that. They want to give us another Bible that would please the people. Gracious Lord, we know that we have to depend upon thee from day to day. And gracious Lord, we feel so unworthy and so unapt to even come to thee. But gracious Lord, we'd ask that you'd remember thy people everywhere that they may roam. And we'd ask, gracious Lord, that you'd go through the rest of this service with us. Accept our little prayer, gracious Lord, our little petition that we make before thee, because we are weak and unworthy. We thank thee, gracious Lord, for the blessings of that we have day by day. Now, gracious Lord, go with us and accept our little effort, gracious Lord, and remember especially, gracious Lord, our loved ones that are in the hospitals and rest homes. Thou knowest who they are. And gracious Lord, make up in giving other things that we fail in asking thee, because thou knowest our needs. For all these things that we ask it in thy precious name and for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Charles.
appreciate the prayer and especially the sentiment that the Lord would receive our worship and our little efforts, as the brother said, to worship and to praise Him. When we think of the greatness of God and of His universe, and that the scripture says that all the nations together are less than a drop in the bucket in His sight. All the billions of people upon this earth are less than a drop in the bucket in the sight of God. When we consider His great and His might, sometimes we feel to be less than least, as Apostle Paul says, and it's a great marvel that God would be mindful of man, especially sinful man, and thus visit him. Sometimes we're made to feel as though we're less than nothing, but then when we are made to be partakers of the love of God and feel His Spirit in our bosom and realize that God Himself visited this earth, this little ball of earth, and walked upon it that He might redeem those that the Father gave Him, then it makes you the most important object in the universe when you think of it in that light. There's nothing that could be of any more value than you if the Lord lived and died and for you and for your redemption. So there's more than one way to look at our value, and sometimes I think it's good if we can, by the Spirit of God, behold the love of God that's been shed abroad upon His people and in their hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the third chapter of Galatians, in reading some the other day, we were reading some scriptures here, and some questions came to mind, as always when you're reading, and I began to try to answer those questions and looking up various scriptures. And today, the Lord being our helper, we'd love to speak about these same scriptures. In the third chapter of Galatians, and we need to read several verses here in order to get the context. And it says, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came," now here was a question that rose, "but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So the question that came to mind as we were reading these scriptures was, when he said, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." And then in the 25th verse it says, "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So the question arises, is where was faith before faith come? I mean, after that says, before faith come, we were under a schoolmaster, and now that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. What was there not any faith before faith come that he's speaking of here? And several questions arise as to, he talks about the promise, he talks about the law, and just up above this a little bit, he talks about the inheritance was by promise. So the a lot of questions arises in your mind when you're just reading through all this about what kind of inheritance is he talking about, and what is the promise that was made. And he said that the inheritance was given to Abraham by promise. And so why then, why was the law added? The law came 430 years, I believe it says, after the promise was made to Abraham. And now he says that this was before faith came, and now faith has come. Well, like many other words, the word faith is used in several different ways in the scriptures. And faith is used in a subjective sense, in that when you are born of the Spirit of God, the fruits of that is that you have faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a fruit of the new birth. And faith is that power or medium by which God's children are kept by the power of God through faith. That is, that's what distinguishes you from the unbelieving world, is that you believe God, you believe there is a God, you believe God, and you have this innate capacity and knowledge that assures you that there is a God. You just know there's a God. As we said the other day, I can't ever remember a time when I just decided that I was going to believe in God. Was there ever a day, a time in your life you just one day decided, well, you know, I'm going to believe in God. I've not believed in God, but now I am. It just don't work that way, does it? It just dawns on you one day, gradually, that you do believe in God. You just know there's a God. You hear people talking about that, and it's just no question in your mind. You just believe God, and so that's from having life. Life precedes action. When you have spiritual life, when you have when you are subject of the new birth, why then that faith is there. It may be just in a seed form, more or less. So you may not have heard the gospel in its fullness and may not have know the faith as it was once delivered to the saints. Now, when the scriptures speak about the faith in that sense, and that's talking about the gospel, the body of a faith that God has given us by his prophets and his apostles, and the body of the truth that God has delivered to his people over the ages is spoken of as the faith once delivered to the saints. But here, faith is also referred to that object in a objective sense, and that's the way it's used here. It's given for that object of our faith, which is Christ, of course. Christ is the subject of our faith. He's the author of our faith, and he is the substance and hope of our faith. And he is the anchor of our soul. He is our hope, the scripture says. He's already gone into the veil, entered into the veil within the heavens. And he is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so when it's talking about here, it says, but until faith came, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, the faith here spoken of course, is Christ, the seed of Abraham. That was the God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise was that of him and of his seed, in the singular, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed was Christ. And so the apostle goes on to say, in this chapter here, says, now if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So those who are brought to believe in Jesus Christ, this embraces not only the subjective faith that you have that teaches you to know God. And they all shall know me, he says, from the least to the greatest, for I shall write my laws in their mind and put them in their hearts. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. And he said, I would be unto them a God, and they should be unto me my people. And so the faith in that sense is that you believe in God. But now this faith that we are talking about now is that faith by which we are justified through the righteousness of Christ in a experimental way. And it's what we speak of as gospel salvation, or being saved by the gospel. The scriptures, Apostle Peter said that we were saved by baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but by the answer of a good conscience towards God. So there, this saving is just means to be delivered from a sense of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I believe the 8th chapter of Romans says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so when God's people are delivered from, in this case, from the curse of the law, or from trusting in the law, or from the service of the law, he said that they were shut up. God's children under the Old Testament and the Old Covenant were shut up to the faith that was come. It doesn't mean that they didn't have any faith at all. We go to the book of Hebrews and we read that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So from the very beginning of the human race, we can see that faith is what made the difference between Abel and between Cain. It was the faith that motivated Abel to offer up a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And Cain offered up a sacrifice of his own hands, and he did it without faith, and it was not pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the scripture says. And so we see that all from the beginning of the race, of the human race, after the fall and after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, men in their sinful condition, it said that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it goes on and then tells about Abel offering up his sacrifice. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that he did this by faith. And it speaks about Abraham. Abraham is said to be the father of us all. This is just how great a man this man Abraham is spoken of in the scriptures. He's not only the father of the Hebrew nation as far as the flesh is concerned, but he's said to be the father of all that believe in Jesus Christ, all that are motivated by faith and are actuated to obey God in that sense. And so Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham was a full 75 years old, and the scripture says that he and his family were worshipers of idols. And God called him from when he was 75 years old and called him to separate himself from his family and to come into a land which he would yet show him. And so he left. And did not know exactly where he was going. So that was operating by faith, wasn't it? Leaving your home when you're 75 years old I'd say that take a strong motivation to pack up and leave your family in a place where you'd live for 75 years. And so Abraham left his native land and his family. Eventually left. He took some of them with him to start with, but eventually he was separated from them. And then he also believed when he was past age, he was 100 years old before Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90 years old. She was certainly past childbearing age. And by faith, Sarah conceived, received seed, and conceived. And by faith, Abraham, though he was yet one as good as dead, I believe the Apostle Paul said, yet he fathered Isaac, and so there they believed God. They trusted that what God promised, he was able to perform, and so he's in that sense, he's said to be the father of the faithful. He's a father of us all, and he's a father of the Hebrew nation in that sense, and God promised, made a covenant with him. And the covenant, one covenant, embraced the land there of Palestine and said it would give it to him and to his seed. But this covenant that the Apostle Paul is talking about now is that promise that his seed, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which was Christ. And then we want to talk a little bit about it says that the law was given by a mediator and also by angels. And of course, Moses was said to be the mediator by which the law was given. But that was in Deuteronomy. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was speaking about that, and he said that God came from Mount Hor, I believe it was. This is the same Mount Sinai where the law was given, with 10,000s of his saints. And they are the angels that the Jews write about so much, that the law was given by dispensation of angels. And when we go back there, we read that the mountain shook, and the mountain smoked, and there was fire displayed, and there was a great sound of a trumpet. And when the voice spoke out of the mountain, it was so fierce, and the peal was so loud like a trumpet, that the people did fear and quake. And even Moses himself said he feared and quaked. It was a awful and a fearful sight. And the people were so fearful that they asked let the Lord speak with Moses and not them, you know. Said they couldn't bear to hear that voice. And so all this was performed by angels. The scriptures several times refers that the law was given by a mediator and by angels, and Moses of course was the mediator and of course as a mediator he's a type of Christ, who is our mediator and the only mediator between God and men, and it can be because he is God and he is man. That's what it takes to mediate between God and men. And so the angels in this law service here, he says, we were kept, says, but the scripture have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto that faith which should afterwards be revealed. And so after, when Christ came, then this faith was made more conspicuous. It was an open display, and it was compared to being a full-grown child of God as compared to a child under tutors or a servant. And the apostle says an heir. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So a child, when they are under the care of tutors, is said that there's hardly much more than a servant, because he's not yet become into the heirship as he will when he becomes grown. And so under the law service, the children of God then were said to be under a schoolmaster, and they were shut up. They were in prison. The law spoke of condemnation and of the penalties for breaking the law. For every transgression, there was some kind of a penalty given, and in many cases, there was the penalty of death was a result of transgressing the law. And so they were viewed, in a sense, as being under that law, as shut up, as in a prison. You know, in Isaiah, when Christ came and he went into the synagogue and he took up the book of Isaiah where it is written, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to deliver the captives." And so we were prisoners under the law. We were condemned by the law. And the law was given because of transgression, because we are sinners. It didn't nullify the promise that was made to Abraham. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And 430 years later, he gave the law by Moses. And he says, well, did that nullify the promise? He said, God forbid. God is immutable. He changes not. He doesn't. The law was just given to bring about and to amplify what God's purpose was by the promise to Abraham. In other words, Christ came. He said, I come to fulfill the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. And so the law then was given to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, because we are sinners, because we through the weakness of the flesh, the law cannot be fulfilled. The apostle says, as the law is good, the commandment is holy, there's nothing wrong with it. Where the weakness is in us, in our human nature. When it says the flesh, it's not talking about our skin and bones, it's talking about our nature, our human nature. We have a nature to sin, and we have a nature that likes sin. It's just as natural as breathing. And so then the flesh, because it's in that condition, it cannot please God. He that is in the flesh, the scripture says, cannot please God, because the very nature of the flesh is a principle of sin in our human nature, which is referred to as the flesh, that is at enmity and contrary to the very principle of the Spirit of life as it is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in the Roman letter there in the 7th chapter, when he so wonderfully related the conflict that goes on in the bosom of the child of God. And he said that when he would do good, evil was present, and that which he would do, he did not, and that which he would not do, that he did. And he said if he did that, then it was sin in him. It was no longer I, he said, it's doing it, but it's sin in me that does this. And it's that principle of the sin of death that's ruling and reigning in this body. Sin just reigns in the flesh, in the human nature. Ever since the fall of Adam, sin just took over. It reigns like a king reigns over his subjects, and we're under the dominion and power of sin because of that. And that's why there's been so much written down through the years about free will. Some men say that we have free will, and that man has the ability to accept Christ and to become a child of God, or he has the ability to reject Christ and therefore condemn himself to eternity. But the scriptures teach us that with our sinful nature, man does not want Christ. He will not come to Christ. He will not follow him. This is a result when Christ said that he that sinned, whosoever sins, is the subject or slave of sin. The sin is his master. And he said that said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And then he says in another place that no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And many think that when we preach that and teach that, that we are saying that Christ keeps men from coming to him. In other words, that he predestinates some to come to him for life, and he predestinates some not to come. And they say that's a very damnable doctrine. And if we said that, it would be. But we don't say that. Christ does not have to predestinate men not to come to Christ, because it's just as natural as breathing, since they are sinners. Since man sinned, and sin is passed upon all men, then men by nature will not come to Christ. He does not keep them from it, and he does not predestinate them not to come. He has predestinated some to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if he hadn't, beloved, there would not be any conformed to the image of his Son. And therein is the beauty of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's the salvation that has come and has now been made more manifest when Christ comes, by this faith that Christ then is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jews, stumbling at that stumbling stone laid in Zion, they went about justifying themselves, they thought, by the deeds of the law. And there's no flesh that can be justified by the deeds of the law in the sight of God. You can justify yourself in the sight of your neighbor, and your neighbor might justify you in his sight by your good works and deeds. But the scripture says that no flesh will be justified in his sight, in the sight of God, by the deeds of the law, because the only justification that man has that's acceptable with God is through Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so now when Christ has come, then faith has come. Faith that we were shut up to the faith that was revealed in the righteousness of Christ, in the righteousness of his life. And when he came and fulfilled the law in every jot and every tittle, here was a man that was said to be holy from his mother's womb. That holy thing, the angel told Mary, that shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. And he said, shall be interpreted, Isaiah said, God with us. And so the flesh, I mean the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And this was then the law. There was no law given whereby we might receive righteousness. The law only condemns. The law only points out that when you fail to keep the law, then you fall under the condemnation of the law. That's what it taught. And so there was no law given, the apostle says, we read here, whereby we might receive righteousness. The law was given to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, just how great sinners we were. And it manifests how far short we come of keeping the law. And it's said to be the ministration of death, because the law condemns. In other words, the sentence of the law, the penalty for transgression of the law, is death. And so it's said to be the ministration of death. Whereas the gospel of grace by Jesus Christ, when he comes, who is the object of our faith, when this faith comes, now it's said to be life and righteousness. And so righteousness has come by Jesus Christ. And of course, by him and his righteousness, we have eternal life. He is eternal life. Whom to know is life eternal. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says, I am the light of the world. And he's the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. And everything was made by him, and man who was made in the image of God was made by him. And so then he alone has eternal life, and he says, I give unto them, those that the Father has given him, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so before faith came, we were shut up and kept under the law. God's children were looked at as children under tutors and a schoolmaster. But all the purpose all along was to bring us to Christ. And the schoolmaster, the law then was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when he come, he opened the prison door, so it was. He liberated us from the condemnation of the law. And he said, now are ye the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And what this means is it harmonizes with the same scripture there in 1 John when he says he came into the world, the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. It came into his own, and his own received him not. But to many as received him, even to them that believe on his name, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. And so they were the children of God, already born of the children of God. And when they received Christ, when they, in other words, when they believed on Christ, when by faith they believed Christ, when they believed his teachings and his doctrine, then they experimentally became the children of God. And this is so because they had a robe of righteousness to put on. It said, when you, to him who was baptized in Christ, it said, and says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in this sense, this putting on Christ is in the sense of being clothed in his righteousness. When a person witnesses, when he believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he understands that the Lord is our righteousness, that the works that he performed here while he was here without sin, that everything he did was acceptable to God. And in doing this, he fulfilled the law in every jot and every tittle. As he said, he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. And he proved by his life that the law and the commandment was holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with it. And and he fulfilled it in every jot and in every tittle and satisfied the justice of God. And God, of course, being just, and this is how he said to be the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is just, and in being just, he's going to condemn sin. He will not condone it. And then how can he justify a sinner then? If he's going to be just and condemn sin, how can he be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Well, what he does is he imputes the righteousness of his son Jesus to the sinner. And he imputes the sin of the sinner unto his son Jesus and condemns him to death, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so he laid on his son all of our iniquities, and his son, our Savior, bore him to the cross. And now that he has done that, it is said that faith has come. We're no longer shut up under the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are said to be full-grown children of God, sons of God, not only in legal terms before God, but also by our experience. It is true, we are by faith now the children of God in Christ Jesus. And the gospel church, as it stood now for almost 2,000 years, is a witness that God has performed his promise. He promised by Isaiah and by Joel and by many.